we all kind of were created. That was obviously the takeaway, I think, that he was trying to get to everybody. But so what makes us who we are today? Think about that with me before I bring Walt up. I want to just get you to think a little bit, because we're going to challenge your thinking a little bit more tonight and tomorrow. But what makes you different today? If we don't all agree on things, if we're all different and yet we're all the same, what makes me or makes you who you are today? You might want to take a swing at that one. Chuck gave us a pretty good clue. Chuck Madden did earlier when he said, what's the most significant thing about how we become who we are? Our home life. So what influence does my parenting over my daughters have on my daughters, other than just angering them? Which is, I'm very good at that. What influence did your family have on you as you were growing up, whether you had a harsh father or a milquetoast dad that didn't want to stand up and say no to you, or a mom that was the disciplinarian in the family? What person influenced your life the most? Have you thought about that? And then the second thing, other than the family itself, is for a lot of us, there's an event. If you talk with the men in this room who talk about their faith, more often than not, there was an event that took place. Have you noticed that? So Michael talked about being 4 years old in a closet. And then he talked about writing that email and sitting back going, do I send it? Do I not send it? Do I send it? But there's an event that takes place in so many of our lives that makes us who we are. Or sometimes it's a person. It's not the family, but maybe it's an individual who comes alongside of us when we're in college, or who pulls alongside of us if we're out of a single family and we don't have a dad. Or it's an individual who just decides they're going to befriend us. Anybody here relate to that one? But when you back up the truck, I want you to, Michael was good enough to read some verses for us today. Who's got a Bible handy? I'd like somebody to read, if they would, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Whoever just gets there, if they grab the microphone in front of them, Jeremiah 1, verse 5. Go ahead, Steve. You got it?
Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations.
Yeah. Now, he's speaking to someone other than me at the moment, but what God says is that he knew us before we were formed in the womb. Think about that. He knew me, we believe that this is the word of God, before I was formed in my mother's womb. Think about that a little bit. Chew on a little bit. And then we come forth. We're born. And what makes us who we are? We're all striving for identity. There's guys in this room who are working their tails off to grow up in the corporate, climb up the corporate ladder. Or we might be training real hard because we want to run a triathlon. We want to be able to compete in an athletic event. Or it may be just that we want to be the coolest kid on the block, maybe in our class, in our fraternity, or maybe in our church. Something makes us who we are. We identify with the culture that we're in. It may be an organization, it may be a school, it may be our jobs. So we get our identity and our culture defines us, or our convictions define us. And the men that you heard talk to you this weekend, and that you'll hear talk to you tonight and tomorrow, are talking to you about conviction. What do you believe? You heard Chuck Madden talking about focusing and staying focused. You heard Jerry Banger talk about, what do you believe? You're either going to be a fool in the eyes of God, or you're going to be a fool in the eyes of man. That's conviction. right? So keep that in the back of your mind as you spend the next 24 hours before we get out of here tomorrow. Who defines you? The culture that you're from, or what you believe? And if it's what you believe, then you have to ask yourself the next question, and is, how is it that you come to believe what you believe? And with that, I'd like to introduce Walt Henriksen. Walter?
Gentlemen, I'm told that there are the three hardest things in life. Number one is to climb a fence that is leaning towards you. The second is to kiss a girl who's leaning away from you. And the third is to speak to an audience after a full meal. And I saw the number of bottles of wine that were consumed even before dinner. And I want to remind you that one of my spiritual gifts is the gift of slumber. So the chances are superb that in the next 25 or 30 minutes, approximately 90% of you will be sound asleep. But I want to assure you before we ever get started that you'll miss nothing. So feel free. With that in mind, I'd like to talk this evening about the conscience. Lord willing, I'd like to cover the overall material regarding it, and then tomorrow spend some time talking about some observations / applications regarding the conscience. Now, we all know that we have a conscience. We know that because there are two voices in our lives. One telling us to follow our appetites and our desires. The other calling into question actions that violate our sense of what is right and wrong. Is this voice identifying right from wrong, telling us what to do, that we call the conscience? It's a quality or attribute that is present in every individual's life. Now, before we begin, I want to make 6 observations regarding the conscience. And as I make them, I want you to feel very comfortable asking me any questions you'd like. Don't worry about asking me something I don't understand or know the answer to, because Jerry Banger told me that he would be happy to answer any question I can't answer. And for that, I'm indebted. The first obvious observation is that conscience is necessary for an individual to distinguish right from wrong. This we call discerning or judging, an important component in our lives. Number 2, the conscience deals primarily with assessing and condemning acts already committed in the mind or in fact. This is what we call dealing with temptation. Number 3, conscience calls into question morally questionable thoughts and stops the thoughts before they become action. We call this resisting temptation. Number 4, God has a conscience. Now, God hates all manner of evil. He's aware of right and wrong, and therefore we say that he has a conscience. Conscience in the sense of judging can be used in reference to God. But conscience in the sense of being tempted cannot be used in reference to God. Because the Bible says God cannot be tempted with evil. So, by definition, God is never tempted. In this sense, he has no conscience. He's able to discern right from wrong because the Bible says he determines what is right and what is wrong. So although God has a conscience, he cannot, by definition, violate his conscience. Observation number five. Most, not all, but most biblical commandments are not affirmed either by reason or by conscience. Any questions thus far? And by the way, I've already put some of you to sleep, so. Most. Most, not all, but most biblical commandments are neither affirmed by conscience or by reason. And that's the reason, one of the major reasons why people violate the commandments all the time. Well, I'll give you three or four illustrations if you'd like. Honor your father and mother. Now, supposing, God forbid, that your mother's a whore, your father's a pimp, and in the process of bringing you into the world, they gave you AIDS. And the Bible says, I want you to honor them. And you say to yourself, you've got to be kidding. The despicable, you've got to be kidding me. Conscience and reason do not affirm that. Another illustration. Don't divorce. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, I don't want you to divorce, the religious leaders rightly said to him, whoa, time out, Jesus. Moses gave us a bill of divorcement. That is, God gave it to us. The words came through the mouth of Moses, but they came ostensibly from God. And Jesus fired back, Moses gave you a bill of divorcement because of the hardness of your hearts, but from the beginning, it was never meant to be so. Divorce does not violate the conscience, and it is not unreasonable. You got Joe and Sue, they're married. It was a mistake. They don't get along with each other. And you say to yourself, is it reasonable to ask Joe and Sue to spend the rest of their lives in a miserable relationship? And conscience and reason say to you, no, dissolve the thing and start over. Maybe the second time around is better than the first. Now, those are two illustrations of the truth that most, not all, but most biblical commandments are not affirmed by conscience or by reason. Any questions or comments? Yes, Michael.
What's an example of a commandment that the reason or conscience does affirm it?
Don't murder. Don't steal. We'll talk about some other ones later, but those two for sure. Yes, Joe.
Well, do you think these consciences cross-cultural?
We're going to talk about that, but all cultures affirm the validity of conscience. But culture appreciably influences conscience. But we'll be discussing that. Yes.
You think that having a conscience is absolute, i.e., a hitman who can kill with no remorse? What do you think happened to his conscience?
Well, we're going to talk about that also. But by way of preview, the conscience is authoritative. It is not absolute. It is under the authority of another power. And what that power is what we want to discuss. Good questions. Anybody else? Okay. The sixth and final observation. People can violate their conscience with no sense of regret or pain for doing it. And I want to illustrate that. And this is where we want to use the overhead here. You got a moment? Yes. People can violate their conscience with no sense of regret or pain in doing it. The illustration is a movie that I watched a number of years ago called Silence of the Lambs. The individual is Hannibal Lecter. And in the movie, this FBI agent, this young lady, goes to interview Hannibal Lecter regarding a serial killer that they're trying to apprehend. Now, when she visits Hannibal Lecter, she is abused by the man in the jail adjacent to Lecter. And as a result of that abuse, Hannibal Lecter kills the man. Now, in this, we know that Hannibal Lecter has a conscience. That is, he has a value of what is right and what is wrong, and he deemed the abuse of his guest as wrong. And he killed the man. So, it was not a problem of a conscience with Lecter. He knew right from wrong. He murdered the individual who committed the wrong. So, what is Hannibal Lecter's problem? And this is why I've got up here his hope, his worldview, and his values. Let's talk about his hope for a moment. Now, I'm going to compare him with us. The hypothetical you hope for a higher standard of living. For Hannibal Lecter, he hoped for the thrill of killing. He loved it. Look forward to the next time he could do it. Let's talk about his values. Now, for you, your values, nice home, good standard of living, the meeting of not only your needs, but also your wants. For Lecter, his value says human life has no value. But protecting people who visit him, who become victims, now that is important to him. Let's talk about the conscience for a moment. Your conscience says, don't cheat the IRS. Hannibal Lecter says, my conscience says, don't kill. Now we know that Hannibal Lecter's conscience says don't kill because of the golden rule. Don't do to other people what you don't want people doing to you. Or positively, do to others what you want them to do to you. Hannibal Lecter doesn't want anybody killing him. Therefore, we know that he does not believe that it's good to kill somebody. That brings us down to purpose. Now, synonyms for purpose, for the sake of my diagram, I'm going to call your worldview or your reason for existence. For those who follow Christ, we say that our purpose is rooted in eternal accountability. But for Lecter and for the non-Christian, they have in common, because they believe there is no eternal accountability, therefore the only question is, are they smarter than temporal accountability? Now, all criminals have in common that they believe that they're smart enough to beat the system. Men do not commit crimes anticipating going to prison. They commit crimes because they think they can get away with it. They violate their conscience, but they have no problem with the violating their conscience because they perceive in their minds that they can do it with impunity. That is, they're smarter than the system. The system will never catch them. So in the middle of that is rationalization. It's how their mind works as they take those ingredients of hope, values, conscience, and purpose and blend them together. Any questions or comments? Now, I have a little diagram at the bottom. On the left side, we have a man going 56 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour zone. On the far extreme, we have a man committing mass murder. But I want you to understand that both of them have in common the violating of the conscience. And the difference between the two has to do with what that individual considers to be of value or important. It has to do with his hope. So, I call to your attention that you and I override our conscience every day. You go to work, you're on the 101 or wherever it is you're driving, and you get into the left lane. It's 65 miles an hour speed limit. You go 75 miles an hour because you are in a pack of 50 cars, and you say to yourself, I know that I'm violating the speed limit. I know I'm wrong, but I am safe because there's no highway patrolman in California who's going to pull 50 cars over and ticket them. This is not going to happen. So you rationalize that though your conscience is violated, there's no big deal. You can do it. But now it's late in the evening and you're coming home, or maybe in the middle of the afternoon, and you're driving down the highway at 70 miles an hour, the 65 mile an hour zone. And up there in front is a highway patrolman, and he stands outside of the car with a little gun in his hand called radar. And what is your instinctive response when you see him? Exactly. Exactly. Why? Exactly. Now, what are we saying here? Number one, that the difference between 56 miles an hour and a 55 mile an hour zone and mass murder is in one of degree. It has nothing to do with the conscience. In both cases, the conscience is violated. Our purpose or our worldview determines our values. And therefore, my ability to rationalize my conscience is determined by how badly I want the object of my desire and whether my worldview will allow me to have it. If I see no purpose to life, my values will rule my conscience. Again, Lecter knew it was wrong to murder, but the lives of others were of no value to him. Any questions or comments?
I'm wondering if you could take us through the example of this, the speed limit, which I certainly have no conscience. I can go 80 and it doesn't bother me a bit.
So you're saying that if you go 80 miles an hour in a 65 mile an hour speed zone, you don't think you're doing wrong? That what you're saying to me, my friend, is that the violating of your conscience does not bother you.
It doesn't violate my conscience.
Well, if you know that it is wrong, your conscience is violated. Because remember, we defined the conscience as that inner gyroscope, moral gyroscope, that lets you know what is right and what is wrong.
There's no golden rule issue there.
I'm not arguing about that. I'm simply suggesting to you that you are violating what you know is wrong. And that's an issue of the conscience. Now, if you tell me that doesn't bother you, that doesn't surprise me.
Hey, Walt, is it wrong or merely illegal?
Gentlemen, you must use the mic, or you don't get to talk.
Is it wrong or just illegal?
Ah, we did not address the question of wrong in terms of an absolute or relative terms. We're going to talk about that as we move through the evening. But it's not a question of whether it is wrong absolutely or relatively. It is an issue that you know you are doing wrong. Now, you may think that you're doing wrong is inconsequential, but that has to do with consequences. Now, gentlemen, remember, see how to say this. Everybody, everywhere in the world, irrespective of their conscience or their convictions, everybody says to themselves, when I am asked to do what I don't want to do, is my perception such that I can afford disobedience vis-a-vis disobedience? And you make your decision on that basis. So, if you say to yourself, I don't want to go 65 miles an hour a zone, an hour in a 65 mile zone, then you ask yourself the question, can I afford to be disobedient? Now, it's not a matter of affording it, it's a matter of your perception of being able to afford it. If the prospective bank robber says to himself, you know, I would love to rob the bank, but the truth of the matter is, I can't afford it, then he won't do it. But if his perception is that he is able to afford it, he'll do it. And gentlemen, that has nothing to do with your religion or your culture. It has to do with the way you are wired. Everybody, everywhere, acts on the basis of that. Your two-year-old obeys or disobeys instinctively on whether or not they think they can get away with it. Are we together?
So it's consequences.
Always consequences. Always.
So do an 80 and a 65. If the cop could pull me out of the car and shoot me on the spot versus give me a $100 ticket, I might act differently.
Absolutely. Yes. Yes.
If the penalty is death.
Yeah. Listen, gentlemen. A man says, I'm addicted to pornography. Fair enough. God comes to the man in a way in which the man knows it is God. There's no doubt in his mind that it's God speaking to him. And God says to him, you look at one more dirty picture, not only will I kill you, I'll send your wretched soul to hell. Do you think it would make a difference? And my answer is, you know it would make a difference. The reason you go ahead and watch the dirty pictures is you don't think God said it. Or if he said it, you don't think he meant it. In other words, you think you can get away with it.
Might there be an option that his conscience is so scarred that he really doesn't care, and
yeah,
he knows he's going to go to hell, but because he's violated his conscience so many times over the, you know, he started in 56 is now okay, and 58 and now 80 is okay, and now killing some birds is okay, and now he's mass murdering, because he's violated that conscience so much, it's so scarred that he doesn't really care about it?
No. That'd never be. Man always cares about, on the basis of his values, what's important to him, on the basis of his hope. Everybody has hope. Men who do not have hope despair. Men who despair and kill themselves hope that suicide will alleviate their problem. That's with their hope. So that's how we're all wired the same way. No. But it may very well be that God says to you, the hypothetical you, you know, I'm so sick and tired of arguing with you and provoking your conscience that refuses to listen to me. I'll just stop working on you. I'll give you up. You're through. In which case, that's sad. By the way, we're basically done with this, unless you want to keep it there.
Sorry, I can't remember the scripture, but your example,
isn't there a scripture about basically God killing you, but you're saved? But
yes.
Do you remember that 2 Corinthians or
1 Corinthians chapter 11?
1 Corinthians 11.
Yeah. The last paragraph. For this reason, many of you are sick and weakly, and many of you are asleep. That is dead. Yes. Now, gentlemen, your willingness to suppress your desire is driven more by your hope for something of greater value than it is by your conscience. Let me say that again to you. Your willingness to suppress your desire is driven more by your hope for something of greater value than it is by your conscience. Are we together? Now, I know I'm kind of relating the obvious here, but yes.
Okay. Are you saying that the conscience is merely a learned set of consequences?
No. The conscience is a moral gyroscope. Its origin depends on your theological assumptions. It's present in every individual's life. And it's a voice inside of you that says you should or should not do a particular act. Now, whether you obey the conscience, now that's a different subject. And that's where we're going. Yes.
So did you say that then there is a point in which God does give up on you?
Absolutely. Yes. Romans chapter 1. He says it three times.
Cast them over.
God gave them over. God gave them up. Remember, in that passage, God gave them up to what they wanted. One of the most horrific penalties that God can inflict upon a man is giving him what he wants. But that's another subject. Yes, Willie.
So, well, are you saying that the conscience is ineffective or useless in fighting against sin? Then?
No. I'm saying that you can manipulate your conscience, as did Hannibal Lecter. Yes.
We just all focused on this girl that was raped in Richmond.
Yes.
Okay, and we're looking at kids, not just kids, in Bay Point, Hunter's View, or Oakland and Richmond. And it seems like so many of them have zero, based on what you're saying, they have zero hope. And life doesn't mean anything to them. How do you think that rationalization goes?
I have no idea. You're asking me now a question I have no ability to answer. I just know that my rationalization is appreciably influenced by the interplay between my conscience, my hope, my values, and my purpose. But how they interact with one another, I think, varies from individual to individual. Gentlemen, although conscience has its origin in God, it is appreciably influenced by culture. For example, I know that it is wrong to murder. But if I can convince myself that the man is my enemy, I can feel justified, I can even feel good about killing him. That lets you know how malleable your conscience is. So your spirit generates a feeling of guilt and unworthiness. You rehearse the wrongs that come back to haunt you. You evaluate whether those wrongs took place because of your cultural conditioning or because they are legitimate. When you feel guilty and you conclude that it is legitimate, then you can come before God, acknowledge your guilt, and ask Him to forgive you. If you refuse to acknowledge your guilt, then what you do is you blame it on somebody else. You say, it's my culture. Or, the devil made me do it. Or, my mom and dad, I was a victim. Or. So I use the illustration of The Godfather. Again, it's a film I have watched on more than one occasion. I watch it periodically because from my perspective, it is the epitome of evil. Evil is not in horror movies. Evil is in The Godfather. Because The Godfather's evil is a standard of right and wrong, and they had a very high standard of right and wrong. But it was based on their own assumptions in life. The thing that made them thoroughly evil is that their standards were determined within themselves without reference to anyone else. That's what made them so terrifying. In the film, Michael, the youngest son, kills his oldest brother, Fredo. And you remember that the reason he kills him is Fredo, who is less than normal, is beguiled by some thugs into trying to take the life of Michael and his family. And so Michael felt justified in killing Fredo. But if you had asked Michael, are you glad that you killed your brother, Fredo? He would have said to you, no. I wish I had not done it, but he deserved it. And it was interesting in the third of the trilogy, when he's talking this over with the cardinal in that garden, if you remember the movie, the cardinal says to him, I know that you're not going to change. Interesting. I know that you're not going to change. He violated his conscience. He felt bad about it. As a matter of fact, he wept over the fact that he had killed his mother's son. And the cardinal said to him, I know that it's going to make no difference in your life. Any question or comment?
What was he saying that
I think, because now we're asking what his motive was in saying it, and that's speculation. So then I think what the cardinal was saying, I know and you know that what you did was wrong, but you're not going to apply it. It's not going to make any difference. Why? Because he perceived that he could afford it. That's why. Yes.
Speaking as somebody who's been in the military, so what is your judgment?
Ask me again.
What is your judgment
on
about killing in our U.S. military? Afghanistan, Iraq, Vietnam, World War I, World War II. What is your judgment of those men? Have you done military service, Walt?
Well,
have you made those choices? What is your judgment of those men?
First and foremost, if I have not done military service, I've made a choice. Now, our speaker this morning went into the military. He was in the thick of battle. I know of nothing in the scriptures, nothing, Old Testament or New, that would suggest he was culpable. Now, whether a man who does that feels guilty is a whole other question. But if you're asking me, what does the Bible say on the subject? The Bible does not hold men in arms in defense of their country or in war wrong in the killing of their enemy. Now, you may accept or reject the Bible at this point, but that is the clear teaching of the Scripture.
To engage in a war which may be unjust. In retrospect, I am justified because I was convinced by culture to kill.
My friend, the Bible never suggests that the law of the government is unjust. The only thing the Bible...
Whose government, Walt?
Any government.
Any government.
Any government. Now, the Bible does say that when the law asks me to violate a commandment, then I must respectfully disobey. As, for example, was the case with the apostles when the government said, stop preaching the gospel. And they said, we will obey God rather than man. But the Bible is very, very clear that we obey the government. There is no authority but of God. All authority comes from God. Whoever resists the authority resists God. Romans chapter 13. Now, you may take exception with God. You may take exception with the Bible. That's the prerogative of your conscience. But if you're asking me, what does the Bible say? That's my answer.
So couldn't David have said, when the Lord told him to go down to Ziklag and get his family back, and he slaughtered everybody from morning to night, and then when he said he wanted to build a temple, God said, aha, you're a bloody man. I'm not going to do that. Couldn't he have said, come on? That's
God,
unfair.
God's...
You told me to do it, I did it. And now you call me bloody.
My friend, David was called bloody because he was bloody. But God did not rebuke David. God never faulted David for his blood, save in the murder of Uriah the Hittite. And that was murder. That was not the life lost in battle. Okay? Conscience. We're on conscience. Gentlemen, remember, rationalization, as far as the world is concerned, rationalization is the key to happiness. All I got to do is make my peace with my conscience. That's all. I got to manipulate it in such a way that it affirms what it is that I really want to do. So a man says, I know the Bible says I shouldn't divorce, but like I've already pointed out, divorce is not affirmed by conscience or by reason. It's unreasonable for me to live in this miserable relationship for the rest of my life. So what I'm going to do is I'll go ahead and divorce and ask God to forgive me and everything will be all right. Rationalization is the key to happiness. As far as the Bible is concerned, gentlemen, the way to heal the conscience is confession, not rationalization. Remember, in the Bible, there are no victims and there are no accidents. Those two words are antithetical to everything the Bible teaches. Let's talk about Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says in verses 1 following, you're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judge another and does the same thing, for in that you judge him and then do the same thing, you are worthy of the judgment of God. Now, gentlemen, Paul is identifying in those verses the golden rule. What he's saying is, if you say something is wrong and then turn around and do it, you're violating the golden rule. Now, in our language, the dictionary defines such an individual as a hypocrite. A hypocrite is somebody who treats people different from how they want to be treated. So for me to say it's wrong to steal, and then for me to steal from you, that's hypocrisy. Now, all men everywhere, irrespective of their religious convictions, acknowledge the validity of the golden rule. It is the heart of morality for all people everywhere. As a matter of fact, the most liberal pundit in the New York Times will jump on hypocrisy like a duck on a June bug. It's not so much that Senator so-and-so was cheating on his wife. It was that Senator so-and-so, before cheating on his wife, talked about the importance of the family and how wrong that kind of a thing is. So everybody acknowledges the golden rule. The golden rule is not unique to Christianity. It is part of how God made you. The violating of the golden rule is the violating of your conscience. Now, Paul goes on to say in that passage that that is the basis by which God will judge all men. So, I've used this illustration before, but I'll use it again tonight. It's as though God hangs around every individual's neck a little recorder. And every time you make a moral pronouncement of any kind at all, boy, that's wrong. He shouldn't have done that. Man, he should have done that. That's inexcusable he didn't take care of that. Thought, word, deed, makes no difference. The recorder goes on. And then you get before God and you say to God, now listen, God, before we get started, let's have one thing clear. I don't believe the Bible. I never have believed it. Don't hold me accountable for standards that I've never embraced. And God says, fair enough. I'll accept that. And he reaches from around your neck and he takes that recorder off and he says, what I will do is I will judge you on the basis of how you judged others. And if you are a hypocrite, you're dead meat. And by the way, you don't have Jesus to hide behind because you've already repudiated him. So that is the heart of morality, and it has to do with whether or not you violate your conscience. Any questions or comments? Yes.
That sounds like moral relativism to me.
Oh. God says, fine. If you believe in moral relativism, I'll meet you there. That's fine. Truth is not relative. Truth is absolute, says God. But I can't prove that to you. God says, I won't even try to prove it to you. But if you insist on believing that truth resides in you, God says, I'll meet you there. And if you think, if you think you can stand before God and talk him into believing that you've never violated your own conscience, as we Christians say, good luck. Yes, Dana. The mic.
You say then that it's an absolute that no man can live up to his own standard.
Well, Dana, that's what Paul says. So I'm going to assume he's right, but I'm not in a position to say that for anybody else. I know I don't. Which is precisely why I need Jesus. Yes?
Walter, are you going to get into the whole issue of false guilt and true guilt?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
I'm from Nevada. And we have had the senator you just mentioned. You were probably mentioning our Senator Ensign.
No, I wasn't mentioning any senator.
Well, the example fits perfectly. And my question to you is, Senator Ensign, for those who don't know, was a stalwart of family values. And he was engaged in a extramarital affair with the wife of his best friend.
Okay.
And he's been skewered by the left for being a hypocrite.
Yes.
My question to you is the sin any greater because he's a hypocrite, or would it be just as great if he never said that that was a bad thing?
Well, if you're talking about how does the left use the word left, how does the left view it, my answer
I'm asking, you think that for between a man and God, is the sin greater if you're a hypocrite, or is it an absolute standard?
It's an absolute standard, but the point is not is the standard absolute. The point is, on what basis do you want to meet God? Do you want to say to God, I think I'll be judged by your rules? Or do you want to say to God, you know, I really want to be judged by my rules? And God says, dealer's choice. You decide. I'll play it either way with you. Now, if you play by your rules, you got about 1,000. If you play by my rules, there's a margin for error. But it's up to you. But in either case, the conscience is the basis. We're going to get into this, Lord willing, but you can't violate your conscience and be right with God. You just can't do that. But that's where we're going. But before we get there, what I'd like to do is talk about the difference between a clean conscience and a clear conscience. And what I want to discuss for just a second is how is a dirty conscience cleansed according to the Bible. And I call to your attention Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 and 13, where he says basically the same thing. Chapter 9, verse 8. The Holy Spirit signifies that the way into the holiest of all was not yet manifest while the first tabernacle, that is, the Old Testament tabernacle, was standing, which was a figure for the time present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect or cleansed as pertaining to the conscience. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the true and living God? So in this passage, the author speaks about a clean conscience. So, what is the process by which the conscience is clean? And I would suggest that there are two things that are important for this to take place. Number one, it's the satisfying of justice. In order for the conscience to be clean, not clear, but clean, justice has to be satisfied. Now, I call to your attention a story told by Billy Graham himself of his early years in ministry when he was heading back to his home in North Carolina. They had driven all night, and one of the team members was driving. He was asleep in the back seat, and they were exceeding the speed limit. The policeman pulled him over, according to Mr. Graham, wrote him a ticket. And in that part of the country, what they did was, instead of letting him go, they ushered him to the Justice of the Peace, who was sitting there waiting for him. So they were brought into the Justice of the Peace, and the magistrate said to Mr. Graham, "Don't I know you?" And Graham said, "Your Honor, I hope not." And he said, "Yeah, I know who you are. You're Billy Graham the evangelist, aren't you?" He said, "Yes, sir, I am." "How do you plead?" He said, "Your Honor, I'm embarrassed, but I tell you, I plead guilty as charged." And the magistrate said, "The fine is $50. He slapped the gavel, got up from the bench, pulled out his own wallet, paid the fine, and took Mr. Graham out for breakfast. And I thought, what a great illustration of what Jesus Christ does for those who are willing to admit their guilt. Justice is satisfied, but it's not satisfied by the offender, but it's satisfied by the judge. And the judge of the universe says, "How do you plead?" And when you say, "Oh Lord God, I plead guilty as charged," then he pays the fine and establishes a relationship with you. Now, without that, the conscience cannot be cleansed. Any question or comment? Good. The second ingredient that has to take place in order for you to have a clean conscience is you have to understand that you cannot shape the destiny of another person. when people sin, they participate in God's program negatively. But God does not, will not, and never will delegate the destiny of another individual to you. That's why I said earlier, there is no such thing as a victim in the Bible. Nor are there any accidents. So let me use the illustration of David's murder of Uriah the Hittite. You remember that David committed adultery with Bathsheba, after which he tried to hide his crime because she was pregnant with his child by bringing her husband Uriah, who parenthetically was one of the mighty men of David, one of his close confidants, home from the battle, ostensibly for a report on how the battle was going, asking him to go down and sleep with his wife so that he would never know that the baby was not his. He didn't do it. And so David had him killed. God sent Nathan the prophet and accused him of the crime. Now, David paid dearly for his crime. But supposing, for the sake of sanctified imagination, that that wasn't enough for Uriah the Hittite's family. As a matter of fact, the family, every time David walked out of the palace, said, "Murderer, you killed one of your own men, murderer. Look at him, murderer." How could David ever have a clean conscience? Well, David says in Psalm 51:4, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. O God, I did not sin against Israel. I did not sin against Bathsheba or Uriah the Hittite. I sinned against you, and you are the only one I sinned against." And it's on that basis that you can have a clean conscience. Let me illustrate for you. Let's say that you take a buddy out with you, your best friend. You go hunting, and accidentally you take the man's life. You shot him dead. And he leaves behind 5 little children. And you ask yourself, how do I make this right? What do I do? I feel sick over this. Try to be a father to the children? Provide for their education as they grow up? How much is enough? How do I handle this? And I'm suggesting that you can never have a clean conscience unless you understand that you, in the final analysis, did not take his life. God took it. Now you're guilty. You pulled the trigger. And God will hold you accountable to the degree that you are accountable. But you did not shape that man's destiny. God never delegates the destiny of an individual to another person. A clean conscience can only come by the payment of Christ for your sin and the realization that you cannot shape another person's destiny. Otherwise, you'll seek to purge your conscience either by rationalization. After all, it wasn't my fault. He got in the way of the bullet. Or restitution, in which case, how much is enough? How do I make up for that? Now, I'm not suggesting to you that restitution is not necessary. I am simply saying to you that restitution is according to the will of God. It is never according to the conscience of the individual who committed the wrong, nor is it according to the offended party. Restitution is never for the purposes of alleviating guilt. Only Jesus Christ can alleviate the guilt. Any questions or comments? Willie?
So he's saying that either Uriah or the example of the man, your best friend, God would have taken their life one way or the other? At that moment in time?
That's where our minds logically go. But that's not a question the Bible answers for you. All the Bible says is, you do not determine the destiny of other people. That's why in Hebrews 13:6, the author says, the Lord is my helper. Therefore, I will not fear. For what can man do to me? Rhetorical question. Nothing. The reason we are under authority, Willie, is assumed, it's based on the assumption that people cannot hurt us. If your wife believes that you have in your power to hurt her and your child, I promise you, she will never be in submission to you. She'll feign it, she'll pretend it, but it'll always be qualified. Yes.
Not sure how to ask this question. Given David's position in terms of his sin, was there ever a point in which God gave up on him?
My friend, I don't want to go down this trail, but I'll just take
this
far.
That's fine. That's fine.
But let me say this to you. In all of the Bible, Old and New Testament alike, there are only two people of whom I am aware that violated the commandment of God and maintained a relationship with Him. Who are they, Will? I mean, kid?
I was
going to
say Adam and David.
No. Moses and David. They're the only two individuals that I'm aware of in the whole of the Bible who God charged with sin and He maintained a relationship with them. And they are anomalies. Anomalies because the law says David should have died for that. That was a capital offense. Again, please.
Is that just the Old Testament, or how about the New Testament now? Because we are all sinners, but all of us in relationship with Christ.
Well, if I answer that question, we'll never recover. So I am going to defer that for another time. I've got one other thing I'd like to handle before we quit tonight, if you're up to it. And that is, what are the various ways in which an individual violates his conscience? I identify three for you. Matthew, could I talk you and get me some water? Thank you, favorite. My favorite buddy right here. Number one, how do you violate your conscience? The first influences are brought into bear early in your life that make you feel guilty when in reality there's no reason for guilt. Illustration, Jane. Jane is raised in a family in which playing cards is sin. They're the devil's pack. When she plays cards or thinks about it, she feels guilty, so she doesn't do it. Yes. The actual statement is, influences brought to bear early in life that make a person feel guilty when in reality there's no reason for guilt. So Jane is raised in this environment. But as an adult, she comes to realize that there's no reason for concluding that playing cards is wrong. Nevertheless, the residual feelings of guilt linger when she indulges in playing cards. So, conscience is the judge that pronounces the guilt. But the correctness of the verdict is dependent upon valid evidence. So she looks at the scriptures and she concludes that there is no valid evidence that leads me to believe that playing cards is wrong. So what she does is she schools her conscience so that it's changed. Now we call that the shaping of convictions. Her convictions regarding card playing changes. Now that conscience in her youth can be influenced by the scriptures, by culture, by her parents, by her peers, whatever. But as she matures and grows, what she has to do is evaluate the validity of the conclusions of her conscience. Are we together? Any questions? Yes. Kurt?
Is that synonymous with legalism?
Historically, the church has said that legalism is in two areas. Adding to the commandments of God, which that would be one illustration of it. If she was led to believe that the scriptures forbid it, her parents may have had other reasons for saying you can't play it. And the other is believing that there is a possible for a man to get to God on the basis of his works. Okay? Second illustration of how a person violates their conscience. My conscience is is governed by the golden rule. We've talked about this a few moments ago. When I judge as wrong what other people do and I do the same, my conscience convicts me that I am wrong. Hypocrisy. So, let's go back to Jane and her playing cards. If Jane concludes in herself, playing cards is wrong, not because the Bible says it's wrong, not because mom and dad says it's wrong, not because you think it is, but because I, Jane, think it is wrong. Then if Jane plays cards, she violates her conscience. She is a hypocrite. That's the second way that the conscience is violated. Any questions or comments on that one? Okay, the third. And that is where your conscience is governed by the scriptures. Or it's governed by your relationship with Jesus Christ. So let's go back to Jane and playing cards again. Let's say that Jane knows that the Bible doesn't say that she cannot play cards. Nothing wrong with playing cards. She knows that. But the Spirit of God comes to Jane and says, Jane, other people may play cards, but you can't. I don't want you doing it. At that point, she is bound by her conscience. And if she violates her conscience, then she violates her relationship with God. I'll use two other illustrations for you to make it clear. The Bible does not say that it is wrong to drink, as evidenced by but if the Spirit of God says to you, Dan Russell, I don't want you drinking. I don't mind you pouring drinks for other people. I don't mind you buying a bottle of wine for your friend. But I don't want you to drink. That's God's prerogative. And if you violate your conscience, you violate your relationship with God. Or I'll give you one other illustration. There is nothing in the Bible, Old or New Testament, that says that gambling is wrong. Now, some of you are from that part of the world. And to say that gambling is wrong, because the Bible says it's against it or God doesn't like it, is not something you are free to do. The believer is free to do whatever the Bible does not prohibit. And the Bible does not prohibit gambling. Nevertheless, God may come to you and say, others may gamble, you may not. In which case, you're obligated. Yes, Willie?
How does a person differentiate between two and three, meaning one's coming from God versus coming from yourself?
And number two, the individual says that the playing of the cards is intrinsically wrong. Why? Because I said it's wrong. I'm the Supreme Court. Truth resides in me. It's wrong because I said it's wrong. Don't argue with me. Shut up and obey me. Number three, Jane says, there's nothing wrong with cards. I'll give you a deck if you'd like, but I can't indulge. Why? Because the Spirit of God won't let me. Good question.
What if the government tells you it's wrong to play cards?
In which case you cannot play. Again, please. I'm sorry. What I'm going to ask you to do is repeat it again now that he's got the mic on for you.
How do you treat a Nazi criminal that's obeying his government? A Nazi, we call them war criminals. They're following their government's rules. How do you treat an insurance executive that doesn't give people coverage? Is that just their conscience that they have to worry about? I see a few problems.
My friend, if you see a few problems, don't feel like the Lone Ranger.
Well, that makes me feel better.
But let's talk about the Nazi war criminal first. The problem with losing a war is abiding by the standard of the enemy who won. The thing that bothered people in the Nuremberg trials was the government told them to do it. Therefore, can you charge them with a wrong when they obeyed the government, which the Bible clearly says you must do? Now, the decision on that was an agonizing decision. Whether or not the Nuremberg trials we're right. We'll wait for God to determine. But that's always the downside in losing a war. Now, when you talk about whether or not it's wrong for executive to give insurance, then it's a question of what does the law say? And what does his conscience say? Remember, the conscience is not absolute. It abides by a higher judicatory body. But it is authoritative, and the Bible says you can't violate it.
These executives are spending approximately $2 million a day to get the laws in their favor, it's okay. So as long as the law says it, doesn't matter how they get the law changed.
Well, as far as you and I are concerned, true. But we remind such people that they still have to answer to God. And they still have to answer to God on the basis of the golden rule. So God will look them in the eye and say, I really appreciate the logic of your argument, but are you telling me that you treated those people the way you wanted to be treated?
Hello? Yes, there. I used to smuggle Bibles into Eastern Europe as part of my job. And clearly breaking the laws every day. And when I talked to the church leaders in Eastern Europe, their criticism of the North American church was that we'd always tend to see things in black and white. And I think they would always take us, I think it was to 1 Peter, saying, governments that we're to obey are governments that are there to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Now, what happens when the government is set up to oppose the church or the government is commending those and encouraging sin and the destruction of the church? So Christians in that case not just feel justified but in breaking the law, but justified in helping others break the law so that the church will prevail. Is there a cultural lens we're putting over? I believe that we are to follow Scripture, but is there a cultural lens or all these other lenses we're putting over Scripture, so we are looking at our North American interpretation of what we think that is to be, where, you know, believers and godly people in other countries, I mean, there's 300 different countries, whatever there are, we can see this in 300 different ways, even though we think it's correct.
Jerry pointed out this morning that though doctrine may be ambiguous, commandments are not. Now, if the government says you cannot take Bibles into the land, that's very clear. There's no ambiguity in that. Therefore, the only question left is not interpretation, but whether or not you think God wants you to violate the government. That's the question. Now, if you say to me that God wants you to violate the law of the land, my answer to you is, if that is your conclusion, you're on your own. I will not affirm that. I cannot affirm the violating of the commandments of God. So, never, ever, gentlemen, ever affirm an individual in violating the commandments. But if you think God wants you to violate the commandment, you answer to God for that. But God help us if we affirm you.
Go. The elders of my church said, Pat, we could not do it ourselves, but we believe God is calling you to do it. And this is true. And we are blessing you and going, and we are supporting you to go, but we could not ourselves do it. So
I love it. That's great.
So what happens, like Dostoevsky would say, that the law is used as a club or a lever to control the population?
Of course it is. Of course it is. That's always been the case. The purpose of the law is control, gentlemen. Of course that's the case.
Your comment about the German prisoner and the Nuremberg trial with the earlier discussion about what sounded like differentiation between killing and murder. Are you perhaps suggesting that the German officer who in battle killed his enemy might be different than if that same officer murdered innocent people in the gas chamber?
No, I'm saying to you that we make those distinctions on the basis of the law of the land as we understand it. But the purpose of our conversation this evening was the role of the conscience. And irrespective of whether such individuals were acquitted or found guilty, God will judge them on the basis of their conscience. So, you can say to me, well, I felt justified in doing it. My elders affirmed me in it. The government told me I ought to do it. Whatever else you want. But the tribunal that you have to ultimately answer to is the living God who says, now, before we talk about all your arguments, did you or did you not violate your conscience?
One last one.
Isaac, when God asks Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, I know the commandments weren't out at that point in time, but it was a direct violation of murder, so...
Yeah, and the commandment was not to murder.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So, how was Abraham's conscience affected at that point in time? I'm just interested to hear your thoughts on it.
I think it was the the philosopher Kierkegaard who said regarding Abraham and Isaac, it is the eschatological suspension of judgment. By that he meant that that is such an anomaly that there is no possible way of bringing resolution to a question where God says to a man, I want you to violate the very commandment that not only have I given but written on your heart.